Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as you turn there, let me just ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we pray that You would bless us as we come now to Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us light and understanding, and that You would, O Lord, by Your grace and Your Spirit, enable us to walk in Your sweet will. Enfold us, bring us closer, and grant, O Lord, that we should even now experience some deeper measure of Your love. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All other duties as assigned by your supervisor. Anybody ever read that on a job description? It's that last little bullet that they put on the job description just in case they forgot to mention something that they're going to ask you to do later on, right? All other duties as assigned by your supervisor. Of course, a good job description is clear enough on primary responsibilities that you shouldn't need a catch-all like this. By the time the employee finishes reading the job description, they should be left with a clear sense of what they're being asked to do and of how they're being asked to do it. There should be little doubt of what is most important. And even if the job description is long or detailed, the employee should not be lost in the details, should not be lost in the trees and the weeds, but should emerge with a clear focus. A clear purpose. So instead of ending with all other duties as assigned by your supervisors, perhaps the best job description should conclude with something like, and this is your major goal and duty. Our text for this morning concludes our study of 1 Timothy. I hope it's been as enriching a study for you as it has been for me. And we're concluding this series that we have called Instructions for the Church. In a very real sense, the letter is a long job description that the Apostle Paul has written to his young associate Timothy, instructing Timothy on how to care for the church and how to lead God's people. And so in the last two verses, we really find the concluding lines of this job description. It's not written there, all other duties as assigned by your supervisor. Rather, it's a clear, focused mission statement for Timothy and for all elders and all pastors. And after reading this, we're left with a clear summary statement of the major goal and the major duties of pastors. And we can summarize these two verses really with three words. And this will be the outline for our time this morning. First word is guard. Second word is turn. The third word is remain. Guard, turn, remain. That's the calling of God upon the pastor and the elders and upon his churches. And let's see how this works out. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed. And so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, again, this is Paul's letter to his associate, his young understudy, Timothy. You remember from chapter 1, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as his true son in the faith. There's a tenderness to this letter. This is one who is writing as a kind of spiritual father, really to a young man whom he took as a young man from his mother and grandmother and began to disciple and to train in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry. Timothy traveled in and out with Paul on many of his journeys, and in the course of that, Timothy became to Paul a son in the faith. And so here in verse 20, as he concludes this letter and he begins the final two verses with that word, Timothy, there's a tenderness there. I think there's a sweetness there. There's a softness, a warmth. The apostle is communicating simply by naming him at the conclusion of this letter. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. That's the first command in this verse here. That's the first of the concluding thoughts in this summary statement of Timothy's job description. Timothy has a trust in his possession. He's received a stewardship. You may have a translation that says, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. And Paul is using there the language of commerce, the language of banking. Of course, in Paul's day, they didn't have banks that you would go to and safe deposit box that you would rent and put your things in to keep safe. No, if you had valuables and belongings, you would leave them with someone. You would leave them with a steward, and it would be his responsibility to protect what you had entrusted to you and to return it to you when you came back. We all understand this, don't we? I mean, for example, if you loan your books to others and you loan it to them, you don't expect them to return it to you all marked up and the pages creased and torn and the spine broken. At least I don't. Borrow my book and return it that way. That's yours. Or your car. If you loan your car to someone, well, you don't expect them to return it empty of gas and dirty and with a big dent in the door. You expect them to return it in good working order. Or your children. If you leave your children with someone to be babysat while you're away, you're hopeful and expecting that when you come back, they have exercised their stewardship well. They return your child to you, well cared for, clean, fed, happy, and so on. And so it is with Timothy here. He has a deposit in his trust, and he is to safeguard that. He is to guard it. He is to preserve it. He is to care for it. That word guard puts me in the image of the sort of royal guard at Buckingham Palace. You know, the guys who stand there with the red uniform and the rifles shouldered and the big black fuzzy hat thing. And, you know, the people come in front of them and try and distract them and get them to look away. But they stand their post guarding the queen. Well, Timothy is a guard here, entrusted with something holy. And this is why Paul can write over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. He says there, endure hardship like a good soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets involved or entangled in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So to please the captain of our salvation, to please the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy and every pastor and every elder must avoid civilian affairs, must avoid getting entangled with the affairs of men and endure like good soldiers because something magnificent has been entrusted to their care. And as stewards, they are called to guard it. Well, what is it that Timothy is to guard? What's been entrusted to him to safeguard as a steward? I want to suggest to you three things from this letter and 2 Timothy. First, Timothy must guard the gospel. He must guard the gospel. That's really what Paul means when he starts out in this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, when he says in verse 3, the reason I left you there in Ephesus is so that you may command certain men not to teach myths and endless genealogies any longer. He's calling Timothy to stand post and to guard the gospel against the corrupting influences of people who would want to add the law to the gospel or teach other ideas than the gospel. And this is what Timothy has been entrusted with. And this is why Paul explains to Timothy that those men are teaching myths instead of, notice at the end of chapter 1, verse 11, that phrase that Paul uses, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And you see there at the end of verse 11, Paul understood that that gospel had been entrusted to him too. And this is what Timothy has received as a trust. The gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, perhaps the simplest explanation from this letter is in chapter 1, verse 15. You see there where Paul writes, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. That's it in a nutshell. That's the entire Bible in one sentence. That's all of God's sovereign and divine working in one brief saying. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. That's what God is up to in the world. That's what the entire Bible is about. That's the message, the trustworthy saying that Paul and Timothy and I and the elders and all of your leaders have been entrusted now to guard. What does this message mean? There referred to Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one of God. He is the one that God has picked, as it were, to complete his mission. Well, what's God's mission? It's to save or rescue sinners. Well, who's a sinner? We're all sinners. We all have fallen into sin. We've inherited sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Well, what's the problem with being a sinner? And why must a sinner be rescued? Why does God send his son on this mission? What danger is a sinner in? They're in danger. We're all in danger, apart from Christ, of suffering God's holy judgment against us because of our sin. Our sin has made us hostile to God, has made us enemies of God. We are separated from God and rebelling against him. And for that, God, in his righteous anger, has purposed to bring every sinner to account in his holy judgment. The wrath of God abides on the sinner. We cannot stand before God and live if he holds our sins against us. And so we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. We need to be plucked from the danger that's coming. We need to be swept out of the way of God's wrath, which will be visited upon the world in his judgment. And this is why this is a trustworthy saying. This is why this is a saying that is so needful and so worthy of our full acceptance. Because apart from this, apart from Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, we would all be destined to an eternal agony under the weight of God's righteous fury. But the good news, God did send his son. Christ did come into the world. He took upon himself our likeness, our flesh, our nature. And in our likeness, he did two things that were necessary to our salvation, to our rescue. First of all, he lived a perfectly righteous life. He lived in perfect obedience to God. He was in our flesh, yet he was without sin in order to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law on men. And the second thing, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, when he went to the cross dying in our place, the wrath of God was poured out upon him instead of upon us. The one who was innocent died for those who were guilty. He took our place and bore our penalty and died our death. And by those two things, his perfect life of righteousness and his sacrifice on our behalf to turn away the wrath of God, Christ Jesus has come into the world and now saves sinners. And he rose from the grave. 3 days later, victorious over death. And in his rising from the grave, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16 says he was justified and declared righteous in the resurrection. God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and the proof of it was his rising from the grave. And he's coming again to receive his people unto his love. And to finally judge those who disobey the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that message is trustworthy. And that message must be believed. If we would be saved, we must turn away from our sins. And we must put our hope in this Jesus. And we must put our trust in his work. And we must cling to him by faith. And we must depend upon his promise that anyone who calls upon his name shall be saved from their sins. And we must flee from ourselves and any delusions of ever offering to God a righteousness that would satisfy him. We must flee from vain and empty religion. We must flee to Jesus. We must close with Him. And we must embrace Him. And we must put all of our hopes in Him. For He alone is perfectly righteous. And He alone satisfies the wrath of God. And He alone will safely bring us home. This is the gospel that must be guarded and must be preached. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I have to ask you, what do you think about this message? What do you think about this news? Just a week ago, I had the privilege of doing a telephone interview with a local reporter who called to ask questions about the whole Harold Camping thing and the second coming, and wanted to know what Christians thought about this. And as we talked, I was sharing the gospel with her, just back and forth to the gospel. And she listened and took notes and from time to time made a skeptical noise through the phone. And near the end, I said, well, you've been asking me questions all this while. Can I now ask you a question? She very politely said, yes, of course. I said, what do you think about this gospel I've been telling you about? And she paused, and you could tell just even in the pause, she was searching for polite words. And she says, well, it all seems kind of illogical to me. Just doesn't seem logical. Well, I said, well, let's work out the logic here. Would you agree or disagree that there are no perfect people on the planet? Well, of course, I would agree to that. And would you agree that in fact, you are not perfect, that you have sinned and transgressed? Well, yes, of course. Would you agree that all of us who are imperfect and broken and sin, that even if we've never heard the Bible taught, we're aware that we're wrong? Of course. And if we're wrong, there ought to be some judgment for the wrong that we have done. Nothing could be more logical than that a righteous and a holy God will bring people who are wrong to account for their wrong. If God is good, then He's also going to be just, isn't He? Of course. Well, can you undo your wrong? Well, no. It's really quite logical. You can't unring a bell. Well, what will you do with your wrong when you appear before God on the day of judgment? What logic will you offer Him? What argument will be persuasive? What kinds of claims will you make, knowing and having already confessed that, like the rest of us, you are wrong, you are a sinner, you have broken God's commands, and your conscience testifies that you ought to be judged? What will you do? Well, logic demands that a solution must come from outside ourselves. If we're ever going to be reconciled to God, if we're ever going to be turned to Him and enjoy His love, it's going to be by some means outside of us. Someone else is going to have to do it. And the only one that can do it is the Son of God, who stood in our place, living perfectly righteous on our behalf, and dying to pay the penalty of our sins. Nothing could be more logical than to trust Him. And if you're here, beloved, this morning, I pray you see the logic of that, the divine mercy of trading your sin for Jesus' righteousness, the wonderful logic of escaping judgment and receiving love. I pray if you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time, there is something in you pressing you, moving you, urging you, and that you would not resist in running to Christ and believing upon Him. For nothing could be more logical than that the Son of God's sacrifice would satisfy the sins of men and redeem men from their sins, just as God sent Him to do. All that's left is for you to embrace that logic and trust in Christ. I pray that you would, even now, trust in Him, believe in Him, and be saved. Receive eternal life and the fellowship of God's love. And this is the message Timothy has been called to guard. And Christian, could you think of how dark a day would be if God's men failed to guard this gospel? If this message were lost in the world? What darkness and despair indeed. How necessary that the apostle should now focus Timothy on this guarding responsibility that he has, and to guard the gospel. There's a second thing that he has to guard. this gospel creates a people. And so now Timothy is called, secondly, to guard the church. To guard the church, which is the household of God. That responsibility is implied in chapter 3, verse 5, where the qualifications of elders are given. And there, where Paul says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The pastor is called to care for God's church, to care for God's people. The pastor doesn't own the people. He guards them. He watches over them. He takes care of them. If he's a good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. And this is why we must resist false teachers. That's why the pastor must teach men to pray and teach women to live modestly. That's why he must be patient in the selection of elders and deacons. That's why he must pursue his own godliness. And that's why he must care for widows, as in chapter 5. In all these things, Timothy and the elders and pastors are caring for God's flock the way God wants them to. But Christ has purchased you with his own blood. And now he has left you in the hands of his shepherds. He's entrusted you to his shepherds to guard and to preserve. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Peter says there, be shepherds of God's flock, which is under your care. In other words, which is entrusted to you. Serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And what does Peter say the shepherd receives for carrying out this trust? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. This is a holy trust with a great reward to the faithful elder and shepherd. If you're here this morning, beloved, and if you're looking for a church, you want to find one where the pastors take seriously their charge to guard your soul. You want to find a church where the pastors faithfully pray for you and know you by name and ask you about your spiritual well-being. And where they teach God's word to you so that you may remain rooted in the faith. You might even want to find a church where the pastor takes your soul more seriously than you do. Why? Because you need someone to guard what Christ has purchased with his blood. And what has he purchased with his blood? Well, beloved, he's purchased you. And you need to be left in trustworthy hands. Look for that kind of church where the men of God shepherd the people of God in that way. And if you're already a member of a church, perhaps you're visiting with us now from some other country or some other part of the island, you want to pray for those soldiers of Christ who have been given this trust on your behalf. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, they watch over you as men who must give an account. So you should submit to their leadership and make their work a joy so that the church prospers in love. Or as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 puts it, you should give those faithful men who manage the affairs of the church well, double honor. You should accord them double respect. And you should lift them up and esteem them highly for their work's sake. For they have been entrusted with your soul. And that's no light trust. And there's a third thing that Timothy has been entrusted with. He's been entrusted with the gospel, and he's been entrusted with the church. And notice, thirdly, he's been entrusted with his own soul. He's been entrusted with his own soul. He must not only guard the gospel and guard the church, but he also must guard his own faith and guard his own relationship with Christ. This is why in the end of verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul says, train yourself to be godly. Or in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In a very real sense, Timothy's progress in the faith has been placed in his own hands. Not independent of God's grace, not independent of the help of the Spirit, But he definitely must use means and apply himself to take hold to that eternal life to which he was called when he made his good confession in the presence of many witnesses, chapter 6 says. You think that this would be an obvious trust, wouldn't you? That of all people, the pastor would watch his soul. And so I'm preaching to myself even now. Because so many pastors, in fact, neglect their own souls. You remember the sermon where we opened up in the introduction with the numbers statistics about pastors and pastoral ministry? There's some other statistics in there, like these three. 95% of pastors do not regularly pray with their spouses. 80% spend less than 15 minutes a day in prayer. 70% of pastors say they only study God's Word when they're required to preach a sermon. That's a sinful neglect of their own souls. I love the way the great English Puritan Richard Baxter addressed this in his day. He's writing, and he put it this way. It's an extended quote, but follow along with me here. He's writing to pastors. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you should be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest while you proclaim the necessity of a Savior to the world, your heart should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing. And lest you famish yourselves while you prepare their food. Many men have warned others that they come not to the place of torment, which yet they hasted to themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell that hath 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape hell. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refused it themselves, and for telling others those truths which they themselves neglected and abused? Many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook barely licks his fingers when he has dressed for others the most delicious dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any for being a preacher, and not because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man and consequently faithful in his master's work. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade others to be, and believe that which you persuade them daily to believe, and have heartily entertained that Christ and Spirit which you offer unto others. He that bade you love your neighbors as yourselves did imply that you should love yourselves, and not hate and destroy both yourselves and them." Doesn't that sound like verse 16 of chapter 4? Persevere in the gospel and the doctrines of Christ, that you may save both yourselves and your hearers. That's how Timothy must guard his soul, and that's how I must guard my soul, and that's how each elder of this church must guard his soul. And God has entrusted to us eternal life, and we must guard that glorious deposit by observing all that he commits to us in Christ Jesus, his Son. That's Timothy's sacred trust. He must guard the gospel, guard the church, and guard his own soul. But how to do this? How can he guard these things? That really brings us to a second word, which we'll move through more quickly. In a word, he must turn. So we read there, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. He must turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, essentially said that when the Master called us to repent, he meant that we should enter into a life of constant repenting, of constant turning, from false gospels and false Christ and false hopes and false saviors, and turning into the one true gospel, and turning into the one true Christ and the one true Savior and the one true hope of eternal life. That the Christian life is a warfare where we're constantly turning away from opposing ideas. Ideas that set themselves up against the gospel. And turning away from godless chatter, empty myths, vain talk that would take the place of this trustworthy message. For these opposing ideas, notice there, it's falsely called knowledge. It's that false knowledge that Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. That false knowledge that puffs up and destroys love. And this godless chatter is what he's already addressed in chapter 1, verse 4. These don't promote God's work, but rather they lead to strife and envy and jealousy and all kinds of discord. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul warns Timothy there. He says that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around bound themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But Timothy must have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. He must forsake every teaching and every idea that is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as was said of deacons, He must hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. He must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He must, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, determine to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's how he guards what has been trusted to him. He turns away from godless chatter and turns away from opposing ideas, falsely called knowledge, and he turns into and turns into and turns into the gospel and the truth and the message of our Lord. He becomes a man that eats, sleeps, drinks, sees, feels, thinks, speaks, sweats even the gospel of our Savior. He becomes a man of one book and one message. With that book and that message thoroughly understood and deeply applied. But this doesn't apply just to Timothy and pastors or elders. It applies to everyone who believes and knows the truth. For none of us can safely mix the pure gold of God's word and His gospel with a little scrap iron and a little castaway rebar. The word is too precious and wonderful to be diluted that way. We don't want to settle for just an outer layer of gold and an inner corrupt, rusting metal. I remember as a little boy when hip-hop music and rap music finally blew up. I remember buying my first CD is Run DMC. And I remember seeing on the cover, Run DMC, there's Run and the whole gang. And they had these fat gold chains on. And I remember, I think I seen a brother the other day wearing one of those fat gold chains. Fat gold chains. And so all we wanted was to get some shell toe Adidas and a Kango hat and to get some gold, man. Wear some gold chain. That was our big aspiration. We want to look like these hip hop artists and walk around with our little weak raps and wear gold chains. But we didn't realize at the time that those chains, they weren't solid gold. You know, they were made with whatever on the inside, some kind of filling, and on the inside they were gold plated. You know, they were covered in a little gold. It strikes me that so many people are like those gold chains on those hip hop artists. They are filled with corruptible metal, but they spread a thin layer of God talk and Jesus talk and gospel talk over their lives. That will not do. To be filled really with godless chatter and opposing ideas and to baptize it in a little Jesus talk. We want We want the Savior. We want the Master. We want our Lord to be resident in the deepest part of us and to be working His way out in every nook and cranny, and so filling our lives until we can say with Paul, it's no longer we who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in us. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what we're after. That renewing of the inner man and that working out of the Spirit of God, a full and thorough and vigorous Christ-likeness by His grace. We must turn from godless chatter and opposing ideas and press the truth of Christ more deeply into our hearts. As I said, this applies to every Christian. But since we have so many of our college students at home, I want to exhort this upon you particularly. Because you're going to be here with us for a couple of months, and either you're going to be heading off for your freshman year or going back for your sophomore year or your junior year, and you're going to go into classrooms with teachers, professors who do not believe this. And you're going to encounter even some professors who will take it as their duty to enlighten you, to disabuse you of your trust in the Word of God and your trust in Christ, to teach you knowledge. And what you need to realize is that even if you're on a Christian campus, you will have some professing Christians who do not believe what we hold in this book. Though they call themselves Christians, and all the while they'll be teaching opposing ideas. Oh, beloved, our prayer for you, our hope for you, is that you would put your teeth into the gospel. That you would clench your teeth into the truth. And like an angry dog, you won't let anyone take that bone from you. That you'll wrestle with professors who try and take the taste of Christ out of your mouth. That you will growl and guard this truth, this deposit which you have. And that you'll let no professor who is puffed up and proud and think they have some knowledge, but put their pants on one leg at a time just like you and know no little more than you know, that you will not let them steal this truth from you, rob you of this great and grand message that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Oh, we pray that your years in college would be years of sharpening and deepening. It would be years of purifying your faith and increasing your joy in Christ. And so we pray that the Lord would raise up around you godly friends and that you would be discerning about your friendships, looking for those who are encouraging you in Christ. And we pray that you would not be slack in planting your life in a local church, a church where the gospel is preached. That your college years will not be a 4 or 5 year vacation from pursuing Christ, but that even above your studies, you would put the Word of God and the Son of God, and that you would pursue Him and delight in Him and know His love. Oh, so many have had their faith shipwrecked in college classrooms by unbelieving professors, men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. And we pray it would never be so with you. And if ever you feel yourself teetering and tottering, oh, we pray that you would quickly run again to the cross and to the Word, and that you would quickly lock arms in fellowship with others who are strong in the faith, and that you would quickly disclose that to a pastor who's shepherding you, or to a pastor here in the church, or to your folks, so that your college years would be years of roots growing deeper and deeper down into the soil of faith. Until you grow up to be a mighty, unshakable oak in the faith, standing for your Lord. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas. Well, this brings us quickly then to our final point here. Remain. So Timothy is to guard. Timothy is to turn. Timothy is to remain. See there at the end of verse 21, this is the sobering reason that Paul gives for why he commands Timothy to guard and turn. He says he'll turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Notice, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. You see, you had some who were in the Christian community there at Ephesus who had already professed this false knowledge. And by that very profession, they had turned away and wandered away from the true faith. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and consequently abandoned the faith. And the reason Paul wants Timothy to guard the deposit and to turn from godless chatter and opposing ideas is that Timothy and the church in his care would remain in the truth that is found in Christ. You could argue that this little phrase here in verse 21 is really the pressing, overriding, urgent pastoral concern that is motivating Paul to write this letter. This concern for apostasy. He addresses a whole lot of things. Gender roles in the church, elders in the church, deacons in the church, prayer in the church. He addresses how to care for widows at length. But running along throughout the letter, through each of its six chapters, is this pressing concern. And the reason he's instructing all of these things is so that Timothy and the church might not turn away and might not lose its course. And if we were to read this letter, you will see that there are six reasons or six ways in which Paul sees people turning away from the faith. Six things that he identifies that are the stumbling blocks for some who wind up rejecting the faith. Let me give those to you. Number one, some add the law to the gospel. You see that in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. They want to add the law and teach the law in addition to the gospel or in the place of the gospel. But the reality is this, beloved, the gospel plus anything equals nothing. Add to the work of Christ and you destroy the work of Christ. Add anything to the gospel, a little circumcision, a little Sabbath laws, a little dietary rules, and you no longer have the gospel of our Lord, which is the announcement of God's free grace, saving sinners who do not deserve it. I mean, how do we see this manifest in our own context? People adding to the gospel. Well, I don't mean to be offensive to anyone, but I do want to be clear. Seventh-day Adventists insisting on Sabbath laws and dietary rules are adding to the gospel of our Lord. Or the kind of Christian perfectionism that says you can't be baptized until you're nearly perfect, or that you can in fact be perfect as a Christian and need to be perfect as a Christian. Adding to the gospel of our Lord. We must remember the gospel plus anything equals nothing, but nothing plus the gospel of Jesus Christ equals everything. All we need is the righteousness and the sacrifice of Christ in order to be made right with God and enjoy His favor forever. And there's a second reason that people were stumbling in Ephesus. Secondly, they rejected faith and a good conscience. That's what happened at the end of chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They rejected faith and a good conscience, and so they shipwrecked their faith. And so they were handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. A third reason, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Some people follow deceiving spirits and demonic doctrine that's being taught through false teachers. If that sounds far away and distant, ask yourself, why does Eddie Long still have a congregation full of people? Ask yourself, why does Harold Camping still have a radio program? Ask yourself, why do people like Benny Hinn still pack stadiums, teaching madness and falseness? Many will be deceived and abandon the true faith because they're not discerning that teaching against the Word of God. There's a fourth reason. People stumble and turn away from the faith. It's right there in chapter 5, verse 8. They neglect their families. We may wander away from the faith by wandering away from our families. Have you ever thought that whether you stay with your spouse, provide for your children, honor your parents, that that's a test of whether you're genuinely walking with Christ? Have you ever stopped to think that the failure to provide for your family and to keep your family commitment is itself to reject the faith? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, such a person denies the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A fifth way people fall away They give in to sensual desires. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 and verse 15. Remember, Paul there is addressing the issue of younger widows. And he talks about the younger widows in verse 11. When their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment upon themselves because they have abandoned their first pledge. And in verse 15, he says, some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. Now, perhaps this is the strongest pull in our day and in our culture. The desire for sexual intimacy, the desire for romantic love, the desire for a relationship. Nothing is quite as strong in its pulling power as that particular desire. It's a good desire. But outside of marriage and outside of obedience to Christ, it is twisted and warped, and it leads to the destruction of many a people. And so Paul here is concerned about that, and he warns about that, and warns about breaking faith and turning away from the faith because of that. And the final one, number 6. Some people live for riches. You see that in chapter 6, verse 10. Some people are eager for gain, and they wander away from the faith and pierce themselves through. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And did not our master say that you cannot serve God and mammon? The two are mutually exclusive. Either money will be your God, or the one true and living God will be your God. We can't have it both ways. And unlike the prosperity gospel, you can't call on God to baptize your love for riches. You can't reduce God to being a servant to your desires and lust for wealth. And here the Bible tells us plainly, if we pursue riches, we will be running away from God. Those are the 6 ways to abandon the faith that Paul mentioned in this letter. It was already happening in Ephesus. This was not a hypothetical danger. It was real and it was deadly. And as a church family, it applies to us. As I look back over the last 4 or 5 years, I just marvel at how much God has grown us in our love for Him and in our love for each other. It's just been wonderful how He's been deepening and enriching our commitment to each other and our desire to walk out the faith together and our willingness to love each other even in very difficult ways and at difficult times. For over 3 years now, we've been sending letters, making phone calls, having lunches, reaching out to people who once walked with Jesus, but now appear to walk with the world. It's been a time where this church family's love has been manifest and growing and deep. Praise God. But you know, as you do that kind of stuff, it's also a time of heartbreak, isn't it? We've discovered people in every one of those 6 categories I just gave you. We've suffered casualties to the enemy through each one of these traps and bombs that he's laid. Some didn't understand the gospel or added to it. Some were caught in false teaching of various sorts. Some were in broken relationships or pursuing unbiblical divorces or living with unbelievers. And some were just living for the world in every way. And it's heartbreaking to see people you once raise hands and praise with and sing into the glories of Christ and serve with in the community, now to see them abandon the faith and walk away from the faith and give themselves to other kinds of pursuits, turn away to meaningless talk and sensual desires and the love of riches. And because these kinds of things really do break the heart, there's a temptation that arises. There's a temptation to stop loving in these difficult ways. And we can become pretenders. We can become pretenders in 2 ways. We can pretend to love and act as though we don't see the trouble developing in each other's lives when it develops. Or we can pretend to love and simply tell ourselves that they'll be back, so we won't have to pursue them. But if we're going to love in the radical ways that Jesus commands, we who are spiritual, Galatians 6, are to restore those who have been taken in a fall. Or as our master puts it, we have to leave the 99 and go retrieve the 1. We even have to, as 1 Timothy 1, the end of the chapter there, we even have to turn some over to Satan, to turn them out of the church so that they learn not to blaspheme. And so that even in that discipline, they are turned back into the grace of God and fellowship with God and communion with God. I know this has a heavy effect on our hearts. It does mine. We see folks turn away, and then when we reach out and we know we face the possibility of rejection, we face the possibility of being misunderstood, face the possibility of some unkind response, and we feel all the while like we're just on the verge of losing that person, like they're just going to slip through our fingers. And then that next phone call or that note might be the very thing that pushes them finally away from us. And that's when our faith is challenged, and that's when our love is challenged. And that's when we have to ask ourselves, which is better? To see folks abandon the faith and face God's judgment, and for us to keep a relationship with them while that's going on? Or to reach out with the hopes of loving restoration, even if we risk losing the relationship? Which is better? If we think it's better to keep the relationship and not reach out, we're probably struggling with one of three sins. Either we're struggling with the sin of unbelief that says reaching out just doesn't work despite the fact that it's in God's Word. Or we're struggling with the sin of selfishness that says I'd much rather just hold on to this relationship and have this person in my life even though I know that their life is spiraling toward ruin and destruction. I'd rather not risk upsetting our relationship. Or we may be struggling with a kind of pride that says I know a better way to help than the way described in God's Word. Well, beloved, the best way is for us to humble ourselves under God's Word, embrace this call to love each other and to pursue each other in such a way that we are alarmed and we are active when people appear to be turning away from the faith and turning into ruin and destruction. That our love is so genuine that we speak and reach out. I mean, here's the vision that we want to keep growing toward as a church and that the Lord has already helped us to grow to in such great measure. Instead of pulling away, we want to be a family so loving, so rich in its commitment to each other, so tight in the bonds of affection, that it is impossible for someone to go missing without many, 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 many of us noticing. And so tight in love and the bonds of affection that it is impossible for us to be, any one of us to be in any real spiritual danger without the church family pursuing us in love until they've won us. That's what we want. We want to be the kind of family that leaves no soldier behind. We want to be the kind of family that does not quit and does not come up short in exhorting one another and encouraging one another not to turn away, but to press into Christ and to keep our eyes on Him and to pursue Him. We want to be that kind of church family where everybody knows your name, where everybody loves, where everybody keeps you and encourages you and walks with you because the love of Christ is so at work in us. The reason I'm committed to this church family, being a place with that kind of closeness and love, is God has placed you in my trust. He has placed you in all of us, all the elders' trust, to guard you until He comes. I think you're worth it. I think you're worth giving my life for, our lives for, in guarding you until He comes to receive what He has entrusted to us. Listen, I know there are churches that are far less demanding of you, that ask far less of you, and churches where you can be anonymous and come and go with no one noticing, and churches that don't make a big deal of membership and actually belonging to the body of Christ. And churches that would never begin to pursue you in church discipline. And I know that there are churches with far shorter services. And churches without members meetings. and churches without prayer meetings, and churches that pump you up with a lot of promises and a lot of great entertainment on Sunday morning. But then I wonder, are such churches and are such pastors really guarding what God has entrusted to them? Are they really watching over the blood-bought sheep of God? Are they really giving themselves to 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21? You see, this final charge to Timothy is a charge to a high and holy work. It's God's summary instruction for the church. And rather than take the low and easy road with your soul, I'd rather obey God and be found faithful when He comes. Wouldn't you? And we have this promise on which to depend. It's the last couple of words of the letter. Grace be with you. The you there is plural. So Paul is now addressing the entire church, not just Pastor Timothy. So the grace of God will be sufficient for us all as we live the way God calls us to. That's the promise we can depend on. It's all the help we need to guard the deposit and to take hold of eternal life. This grace that is with us, the grace of God that comes to us, through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior.